dancing Presbyterians. The Kenyans and Ghanaians have a lot to teach us about worship and movement in worship. I have taken the summertime, at least last Sunday and this Sunday, to ponder the book of Galatians and a kind of reframing of it by a wonderful New Testament scholar by the name of Brigitte Kahl, who grew up in East Germany and was educated in Germany, but now teaches at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And I have been captivated by the way she has reframed Paul's understanding of his letter to the churches in the region of the Galatians, in particular the region of the folk who were the archetypal enemies of Rome, conquered by Rome before the Common Era, but the Imperial Roman religion was still celebrating that vanquished state. It is the overwhelming reality, according to Brigitte Kahl, that Paul has to do when he is talking with the church at Galatia. And their response to another Lord other than Caesar, a Lord who was crucified and claimed to be resurrected, something anathema to the Romans, but something that is the power of God to the people of Galatia. The works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit that we've been talking about this morning, that you heard about, in particular the works of the flesh, sound like a laundry list, but they need to be refracted through this larger understanding of what Paul is talking about as the cruciform nature of God as opposed to the violent nature of Caesar. Hear these words about the fruit of the Spirit, perhaps the most familiar words from this letter of Paul to the Galatians. Chapter 5, verses 22, and I will be reading through to chapter 6, verse 2. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible if you would like, or simply listen to these words and listen for the Word of God in these words. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such one by the Spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The vision that Paul has for the church of Galatia, the churches, that is, of Galatia, of the Galatian region of the Roman Empire, is a vision that Paul has for all of the churches, and that is to overcome hostility and exclusion and enmity one with the other. It is overcoming racism, as he talks about. In Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. It is to overcome subordinations and hostilities based in gender. As he says, in Christ, there is no longer male nor female. It is to overcome hostilities and subordinations and dominations based in economics and class, as he says, in Christ, there is no longer slave nor free. It's a grand vision. And the intertextual allusions that he uses through the entirety of this letter are significant. He draws on the grand vision of exodus from slavery, and that is his notion of freedom. It's an exodus from all that dominates. And it's a homecoming from exile. It's a homecoming from the Babylonian exile, which are the two great movements towards God in the Old Testament. But there's another allusion that clearly comes out in Paul's letter, and that is the allusion of the time that Moses, right before the ancient Israelites were to enter the promised land, and he was speaking of Torah, the way of God that had been given to them in the wanderings in the desert. Right before they were going into the promised land, Moses said to them, "I have set before you death and life. Choose life." Now for Paul, it's very clear what that life is and what that death is. That death is anything that mimics the power that crucified Jesus. That's the essence of what the flesh that he talks about in our morning scripture lessons. That's the essence of what he's got. He's not talking about so much the flesh and blood stuff as is egocentrism or the use of a power that mimics the power that crucified Jesus. Enmity one towards the other, jealousy, conceitedness, the kinds of things, the competition, the ruthless competition that puts one down, the dominating of one over the other. These are the kinds of things that mimic the power of the crucified Jesus. We have to keep that in mind every time we act, Paul is saying to us. What would that mean for us today? Certainly mass incarceration comes to mind. Certainly racial profiling comes to mind. Certainly joblessness in inner city areas come to mind. Certainly the absence of living wage jobs. The very thought that somebody could make a life on the minimum wage is an obscenity in this country. Is that a power that mimics that which crucified Jesus? Well, think about it. Maybe, perhaps. I think so. I suggest so. It should set us on edge thinking about such things. The over obsession about material goods, all about me. The flesh he talks about is a profound egocentrism that sucks everything in upon itself. It sucks everything in, which is what Caesar did, by the way. That's the power of Caesar. That's the power that crucified Jesus. It's something that sucks everything in and creates everything else as the power of as a threat. Now the opposite, life for Paul is resurrection. It is to live in the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This is not an ambiguous notion of spirit. It's a very clear notion of spirit. It is the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So if the acts of the flesh are part of humankind, then the spirit of Jesus is seeking to raise us always out of those self-consumed, self-sucking ways towards the other. Brigitte Kohl talks about it as the politics of love as opposed to the politics of death. The politics of love, she says, is to lose the ego and then to retrieve it in the other, with the other, for the other, in mutuality with the other. It's a self-extending, finding realization in one another. It is the opposite of the self-sucking self. It is finding power in mutuality, finding power in love. And that's Paul's definition of love. It's to see the other as not a threat, but a gift. And the gifts of the other as mutually benefiting and building up the community. And so when he comes to these passages on the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, it's what he has in mind. He's talking in very similar ways as Moses was to the ancient Israelites as they worked to go into the promised land. And he has the same image for us as a church. We're on the edge of the river, of the Jordan. We're about to cross over. And we have laid before us death and life, the politics of both. Choose life. That's what Paul's saying to the church. Not the way of Caesar, not the way of Pharaoh. Choose life. It's dramatic terms, the most dramatic terms you could possibly imagine. It is about politics, but not Democratic and Republican politics, although they might have relevance for it. It's not even independent politics. It's about the way we engage the world. And it's about, do we engage the world in a way that mimics that which crucified Jesus? That's what happens. And we don't see it that way. We've got to look more deeply. Or do we engage the world out of the politics of love and actually finding power in the other? That's the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the essence of the message that Paul is giving to the churches of Galatia, who are finding themselves being co-opted by the empire and being threatened by the empire, and so being co-opted by them and trying to find a way to make allegiances with the politics of death. And what Paul is saying is there's no way to make allegiances with death. It's all about life, no matter how it threatens you. I'm reminded here of reading just this week a book by Elizabeth Henson Hastie on Dorothy Day, the great social reformer. She's going to be coming to visit us, by the way, at the end of September, and I want to give a little bit of a prelude to her work. It's a wonderful book, Dorothy Day for Armchair Theologians. I commend it to you. She has a wonderful passage where this great social reformer went to visit Koinonia Farms in 1957. Some of you, I know, have heard about Koinonia Farms. It was founded by the Jordans. In 1942, a time when racial reconciliation wasn't on anybody's minds, but it was on their minds. The Jordans were exiled from the Southern Baptist Church for trying to bring racial reconciliation. They had a farm in which everything was shared in common, and blacks and whites worked together. We're talking 1942 rural Georgia. Everybody worked together. They shared farm implements. They shared labor, and they shared the goods. They had amazing things that they created on this farm. They had a cow library. You know what a cow library is? Well, you could check out a cow and get its milk, right? Cow's milk. And they had a mobile peanut harvesting machine. A variety of other things, innovations that they created. They worked together. They ate together. But it created tension with the community in which they lived. Extreme tension to the point that merchants stopped selling and doing business with these odd Christians. The seed merchants wouldn't sell them seed. Even their insurance was revoked. They couldn't get insurance for their automobiles and their tractors. And then the KKK got involved. The KKK would run through the farm at night, shooting up barns and vehicles, and they would come in and put trash over the crops, and they mowed down a complete field of fruit trees, and they intimidated. So when Dorothy Day heard about all of this, she knew she had to visit Koinonia Farms. In 1957, she did, and one night she was on patrol, as was the custom in those days in Koinonia Farms. Someone would stay up all night to put out fires that sometimes the KKK would start. And so as she was sitting there, her shift was between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning, and she was sitting under a searchlight in a station wagon, And it was 1:30 when a car drove up and shot buckshot into the station wagon. She wasn't hurt, but she was obviously shocked. So shocked, she said, that she forgot to duck. So startled was she wrote in her memoir, that she'd never been shot at before, but for the first time in her life, she understood what hostility was like. Now, I hope and pray in our day, none of us will ever be shot at. And I hope and pray for the day when we reduce the amount of guns in this country. The gun laws in this country, in my opinion, are mimicking the power that crucified Jesus. But if we embody what Paul had in mind for the Galatian churches and stand in opposition to the Caesars and the Pharaohs of the world, there will be hostility. To be sure, there will. Some have said that if there's not hostility, we're not doing our work. And maybe some truth to that. In fact, I believe there's truth to that. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Now, to be sure, in light of this, we can read the fruit of the Spirit in a Pollyanna way. Love, peace, joy, generosity. Oh, that's nice. Very lighthearted. Everybody wants that. But see, you've got, if you really want to read it the way Paul wants you to read it, you've got to frame it through the cross and the resurrection. It is a love that is cruciform, a generosity that's cross-shaped. It is that which takes us into the death-tending politics of the world. It takes us right into the middle of it. There to find the resurrecting God, the resurrecting Spirit of God bringing life. That's where we find the Spirit of God, is in those cross-shaped places. So I hope you see that the what seemed to be a laundry list of virtues are anything but Pollyanna. They're dangerous virtues in a world that we live in. Dangerous. Just like the early Christians, they can put us at odds. Ponder what Paul is saying, just for a moment, to the churches of Galatia. The death-tending politics of the world are the politics of Caesar, who rules by violence. The life-giving politics are following a Lord who was crucified by that same Caesar, and who was claimed to be raised from the dead, Lord of all. You see, it's an insurrectionist, sacrilegious vision. Could it be that for us today? A sacrilegious vision in an over-consuming world that destroys people's lives. A sacrilegious vision of life. A life of mutuality rather than radical individualism that connects us deeply one with the other. It's a vision that's given to us at this table. This is the table of life, you see. There's not an overabundance of things on here, although we're glad that a lot of you showed up, so we put a few more crumbs. But it's not an overabundance. It's just enough for the community to create among ourselves the mystical body of Christ. It's just enough to make us the alternative witness into the world of a love that will not let us go. It's just enough to witness to nonviolence in a world of violence. It is just enough to extend the table into the world to the outcast, the excluded, the marginal. And they're not only in this church, they're out there in the world. That's our calling, that's our witness. As the people who belong to Christ and have crucified the flesh, now we live in the power of the Spirit. And so when we talk about remembrance at this table, it's literally means participation. Participation in the crucified and risen Christ is to take it upon ourselves. It's to embody it and to take it into the world. So live by the Spirit, my friends. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and will bring life to our mortal selves. Amen.